Thank you so much, Dave, for leading us through the first part of the service. Not so much thanks for saying this is going to be a cracker this evening. I'm still not quite sure how it's going to turn out. You never are, but the notes are not yet dry on this one. But we're going to be looking at Esther 7 and 8. It's page 414 for in your church Bibles for you to refer to. I just read from verse 15 of chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the Lord in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had descended upon them. Many, many moons ago, a man called Stuart Olliott, one of my teachers, was trying desperately to impress on me how to preach sermons, the craft of preparing sermons. And he kept drumming into me these three principles. What you have to do is you have to state, then you have to illustrate, and then you have to apply. So you state what the text says, and then you illustrate what the text says, and then you apply what the text says. Now, I'm pretty sure that Stuart Olliott borrowed that from God himself, because I think that's what God keeps doing in the Bible. He will state his truth. He will give us important information, insights into his character, promises and covenants which he's made that he is never ever going to break, warnings that he's given which, if we disregard, will bring disaster upon us. And God is very clear as he, in the pages of Scripture, states his truth. But then again and again through the Bible, he illustrates what his word now looks like in action. He gives us real events in history which become incredible, powerful illustrations that God is serious about what he says. So Genesis 3 begins with God saying, "You're not to do this. You're not to disobey my word," and then you have the fall as the illustration of the truth of God's warning. The flood is an illustration of how God will judge sin, and at the same time, as Sam was reminding us last week, save his people. The Exodus is a great illustration of the truth of God's commitment to his people to save them and to destroy his enemies. The exile is an illustration of the covenant curses that come upon the people when they disregard God's truth. And the book of Esther, it is a wonderful illustration set in the middle of the Old Testament, but really at the end of, or toward the end of Old Testament history, of everything that God has said up to this point. Without the rest of the Bible, Esther makes no sense at all, because illustrations don't make any sense unless you've got the statement for them to illustrate. I can remember another of my teachers, Andrew Anderson, telling us about a time he was preaching a sermon. It was going really, really well. And he looked down into his notes and it said dog illustration. And so he leapt into the dog illustration. And halfway through, he realized he was telling the wrong dog illustration. He had several. Now, knowing Andrew Anderson, it was a brilliant dog illustration, but it was pointless because it was not illustrating the point he was trying to make. And if we hadn't got the rest of Scripture, Esther would be an interesting story. But we just go, so what? What's happening here? It would be like a parable that we didn't have a key to unlock. God doesn't speak in it. God's name isn't mentioned in it. And yet, if you've got the rest of your Bible, you very quickly realize that skillfully and silently, without making a great song and dance about it, God is illustrating one after another of his timeless, unchangeable principles. And especially the twin principles or pillars of covenant history, which is the way he is going to put down his enemies and the way he is going to save his people. And chapter 7 brings the story of Haman to its dramatic end. And yet, that story, which has covered just a few years of Persian history, 5 years maybe, illustrates hundreds, thousands of years of God's story. It's an illustration. It takes you back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Garden of Eden, where God had stated that there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the church and Satan, between her offspring, us, and his offspring, the world, and that one of her descendants, Jesus Christ, would crush Satan's head, but at great cost to himself. And this then brings it back into focus in Esther, that this fight which is going on between Mordecai and Haman turns on what God has already told us about before. Haman wants to destroy the Jews and eradicate them from the face of the earth because God, hundreds of years earlier, had promised that he was going to save a people to himself and destroy Satan. And Satan couldn't stand that and wouldn't rest until he'd destroyed this nation. I'm going to leave out the next bit because it's always good when preachers say that. But you remember in earlier sermons that we traced the genealogy of Haman and Mordecai back through the scriptures, refer to earlier sermons. It's still illustrating this same point. But there's another important thing it's illustrating, Esther. Not only will there be conflict between the church and the world, but the church will win, God had promised. When he brings the covenant to this old man, Abraham, and gives him this great promise, he says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God has stated his purpose here. If you go against my people, if you curse my people, I'm going to come and deal with you. And that's exactly what is being illustrated now in the book of Esther. Haman has done exactly this. He's dishonored God's people. He's attempted to frustrate the promises of blessing to the world through Israel's king who will come. And so God, who has stated this already, he'll come and deal with him, is now simply illustrating that he always keeps his word. And it's time for him to deal with Haman. That's easy for us to see, looking back on this. But you imagine the people who were going through the illustration, who were living at this time. They would have said, but Haman is too strong. Haman, he lives in the real world. Not some lovely world where God's promises are listened to and taken seriously, but in the hard-nosed, brutal world that we live in, which God doesn't seem to be speaking in anymore. He seems to be silent. And from our perspective, Haman is untouchable. He has all the power. He is unstoppable. He has the king's signet ring. He can do whatever he wants. Surely God's statement isn't relevant here. Well, hang on a moment. What did God state? Look at Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And go on to the end of the psalm, verse 35. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. And hasn't in Esther God just illustrated for us what he had stated 400 or 500 years earlier through David? It doesn't matter how strong they look. What matters is my word. and I will bring this person to nothing. And 24 hours earlier, Haman had been on top of the world, absolutely unstoppable. But by the close of chapter 7, he's gone. He's history. I was thinking of that Coldplay song, and it just made me think of Haman. I used to roll the dice, see the fear in my enemy's eyes. And that's what Haman had done. He'd rolled the dice to get the day. And then he says, one moment I held the key, the next the walls have closed on me. And I discovered that my castles stand on pillars of salt and pillars of sand. In a moment, in less than 24 hours, God has brought this man to ruin. My grandparents lived in a world where another Haman, Hitler, was spreading rapidly across Europe. He was killing the Jews. He was persecuting Christians. He seemed unstoppable. He had Tiger tanks. He had pocket battleships that couldn't be sunk. He had a mighty air force. He had V2 rockets. He had all the power. And this was the real world, my grandparents would have thought. You can't bring this person down. And then on the 30th of April 1945, they looked and they couldn't see him anymore. He'd gone. God keeps his promises. God's world is the real world. Many of us here grew up in Europe in the grip of the Cold War. We had the USSR away to the east with its atheistic agenda, which was imprisoning Christians. You remember how we used to pray for those intrepid pioneers who would drive their Volkswagen buses into Yugoslavia to smuggle Bibles into those countries? We didn't know whether they'd come back. It was illegal to have Bibles in those countries, and this power seemed so invincible. And we thought, this is too strong. And then we looked again, and it had all gone. He's too powerful. God is illustrating what he's promised. And we have to apply that to our day. He'll do the same thing with all of his enemies. Then there's the way in which Haman meets his doom. It's a bit tragic, but it's a bit humorous as well, isn't it? He built a 75-foot gallows in his back garden. I don't know what you put in your back garden, but a 75-foot-high set of gallows. And it's there for him to wreak his hatred and his vengeance out on Mordecai to hang him on. But what God stated earlier, remember, state and illustrate, Psalm 35, verse 8. Let the net he hid ensnare him, and let him fall into it to his own destruction. This is just another principle of God. As a person sows, so shall they reap. And he will catch the crafty in their craftiness. We tend to think, oh, yeah. I mean, that's just words in the Bible, isn't it? But suddenly, out of history, comes one of God's illustrations in Esther 7, demonstrating his promise that will come to fruition either in time or eternity. God won't be mocked. Then did you notice verse 1 of chapter 8? On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. It's an illustration of a statement that he's made earlier. You remember how precious Haman was about his wealth? He'd gone home in chapter 6 or 5, probably 5:11. Haman recounted to his wife and his friends the splendor of his riches. And on and on and on he went. Zeresh, his wife, was probably rolling her eyes. She'd heard it all before. But I was thinking about what God had stated 400 years previously through Solomon. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. That's just an illustration God again has given us in time, which is true for eternity. The meek, the children of God, are the ones who inherit the earth. It all gets left to them. And God is just telling you through Esther, I haven't forgotten what I'd said in Proverbs. It all goes to you. Little children, Jesus said, it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So back to Psalm 37. Don't fret because of evildoers and don't envy them, because it all belongs to you. It's just a matter of waiting. God won't go back on his promises. He's given you an illustration of the truth of his word in verse 1 of chapter 8. And so we swing into chapter 8 proper. And everything that's good, because Esther has not just got a title, she's also got an estate. She is a wealthy woman in her own right now. Mordecai is safe and honoured, and yet still the big situation hasn't been resolved. The Jews are still living under the sentence of death because of Haman's edict, issued with the king's authority. An edict that can't be overturned because it's according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So what does Esther do? Does she think, I'm okay? Uncle Mordecai is okay. We're safe. Everything's fine. Well, no, she illustrates the wonder of those who are prepared now to plead for other people. She takes her life into her hands and for a second time goes into the presence of the king unannounced, which you're told earlier could have resulted in her death. And again he extends the scepter to her, and with winsomeness and skill she pleads the case of her people. How can I bear to see this calamity coming on my people? This is another wonderful encouragement for us. Doesn't that remind you of Abraham at Sodom pleading for people? Or Moses in the wilderness pleading with God for a people who didn't deserve any mercy? God says, stand back, I'll deal with them. And Moses says, no, blot me out. I care about these people. I want them to live. Doesn't it remind you of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9? Where he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. People who had all the promises yet couldn't see and hadn't believed. There, God's giving us an illustration of someone who doesn't just think, well, I'm safe. I care about others. And that's an encouragement to you and to me. Not to come into the presence of an unpredictable king. You don't know whether he's going to lift the scepter or not, but to come to a heavenly Father. A kind, merciful Father. And to plead for our loved ones. We're doing it Wednesday evening, won't we, at the prayer meeting. It was such a powerful occasion. Really felt God's moving us to pray in this way. Something that we need to go on doing. Not just to be thankful that we're saved, but to long for the salvation of others. But now back to Esther. And God illustrates another principle. Another thing he stated. And it again comes from Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and he turns it whatsoever way he wishes. And we see that the same king who previously had put the signet ring on Haman's finger has now, wonderfully, put it onto Mordecai's finger. Now, Xerxes was not a good king. Don't go thinking he was some special, wonderful, righteous Old Testament person. He was not. He was an absolute rotter. He didn't care about his kingdom. But even godless men end up making decisions that further the plans of God. And you really can live, that means, with confidence and with assurance in the chaos and the confusion of our world, when you know that God has not gone AWOL. And even big, powerful people today, they're like pygmies compared with Ahasuerus and the great dictators of the Old Testament. God held them in his hand. He raised them up. He put them down. And he ensured that decisions were made which would further the kingdom of God. And this king lets Mordecai work at trying to find a way through the legal complexities of Persia. Remember, he can't annul the king's edict. He can't just tear up what Haman has done, because that makes Ahasuerus look bad. And you can't make mistakes. But he says, look, come up with something which will allow me to keep face and allow you to be saved. And so Mordecai comes up with another edict which allows the Jews to gather and defend themselves and destroy anyone who would attack them on the day that Haman's plan was supposed to come to fruition. What's that illustrating? Well, to me, it reminds me of Isaiah 49, which you poor people who are regulars here know is one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible. And it's one of the servant songs, aftermath of that, where God has promised to save his captive people from what they're facing. And Isaiah asks the question, but what if they are justly held prisoner because of their sins? What if it's the law which is actually condemning them? And God says, well, I'll go to law against those who've gone to law against you. As I like to put it, God says, don't worry, Isaiah, I'll sort the legal stuff out. And we've got that happening here in Esther. With consummate ease, he guides Mordecai through the minefield of annulling a Persian decree that can't be annulled. God is good at doing the legal stuff, and he had to be in the event of a far greater deliverance of his people, the one that Isaiah was talking about. Because then it wouldn't be a case of allowing his people to defend themselves against their enemies, but rather it would be a matter of sending his son to lay down his life so that our sins could be paid for, so that a way could be found through God's unchanging and unchangeable laws. Far more important than the laws of the Medes and the Persians, God has to be just. And yet God is going to be merciful. And it's an absolute legal nightmare unless you're God. And you have a son who's willing to die for the people so that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Your God really has sorted out the legal stuff. He doesn't merely allow you to defend yourself. Your God is a God who fights for you, who's died for you, and who rose to defend you. There's another statement of God, comes in Proverbs 29, verse 2, which is illustrated in Esther chapter 8. And it's this: when the righteous rule, the city rejoices, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. It's true. It's here in Esther. Esther chapter 3, verse 15. And the king and Haman sat down after the decree had been sent out, and the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They groaned. But chapter 8, verse 15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. I always knew blue and white, especially in quarters, was the colour of royalty. You thought it was going to be red and white stripes, didn't you? No, it's not. It's blue and white. And he went out in these robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, because a good person was in charge. Well, how much greater the shout and the joy of the church, because one better than Mordecai, Jesus, the Son of God, the friend of sinners, the Saviour of his people, has gone into the presence of God, and he wears the crown, And he rules over history. And he holds the whole world in his hands. And then there's another big principle of God. It's the extension of Jesus' first text he preached in Isaiah 61 and verse 3. He says he'll bind up the brokenhearted. He'll set the captives at liberty. He'll comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And in Esther, you get the illustration of the truth of those words. How did we find the Jews after they'd read that first edict? What were they dressed in? Sackcloth, ashes. They were mourning. They were weeping. But what has God done for them now? Chapter 8, verse 16. And the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honour. Gladness and joy and a feast and a holiday. Where is God with his salvation for you? He takes you out of misery, out of judgment, and gives you a holiday and a party. Puts a smile even on the face of Netley Christian Fellowship. Haven't you experienced just a little bit of that joy? As the God who illustrates this in a small way in the book of Esther brings it to you in the real way in the gospel and takes away your mourning and your sorrow and your shame and says, come to the party. Come through Jesus into my family. And that brings me to the one last illustration for you. God had stated to Abraham, hadn't he, that his family was going to be what, quite big? No, it was going to be very big. Like the stars of the heavens in number, like the sand on the seashore in number. It was going to grow and grow and grow. And Haman had sought the extinction, the eradication of that family. But did you notice the last verse of chapter 8? God's just turned it on its head again, hasn't he? Far from diminishing the family, God is building the family and he adds to it. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That's brilliant. It's just God keeping his promise, of course. And just God illustrating to you how easy it is for him to keep his promise. But you thought the Jews were going to be crushed. But now people from all over the empire are saying, can we join you, please? We want to be counted amongst your family. And you've got another statement, haven't you, from Jesus, which says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against her. And the illustration of the truth of Jesus' statement is that there is a church 2,000 years later spread throughout the world across all the nations, and she's been preserved through all the Haman-like plots and attacks and will be preserved till all of his enemies are made his footstool and all of his family are rejoicing with gladness, feasting, holidays, light and honour. You can't beat this God. Even when he's whispering through the quietness of his providence, he's illustrating his invincible purpose. He will put down his enemies and he will save his church. But he doesn't want you as an enemy. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You don't have to fight against this God. He calls you to join not a nation like the end of chapter 8, but his family, and not out of fear, but out of love and grace, he calls you. Now, I'm sorry if I brought out too many things from these chapters this evening, but it isn't my fault. You blame God. It's just your God is so meticulous in keeping every promise, every word that he said. And that meticulous thoroughness means that you can read your Bibles and you can go to sleep this evening happily. And if you can't sleep, you can read the chronicles of the kings of Persia, or better still, the book of Esther. And you can go on into next week, whatever it has in store, with your confidence in a king who has made so many promises to you. And not one of them is going to fail. If they do, you can go to him and you can tell him about it on the day of judgment, but there's not going to be a long queue there. He won't fail. He's illustrated it to you in history. He's doing it in our lives. We have to apply this to our own hearts and go on in confidence.